fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. All right. So you can see that there's a direct connection between last week's teaching and what we need to deal with tonight. As you can see on your outline, I'm titling the teaching tonight, This Hour. This Hour, and we're focusing in on that. Jesus already began that idea of this hour earlier in verse 23. Once Philip and Andrew come and tell him about the Greeks whom we understood to be the world is now coming to him, yes? And so with this in mind, it's time to focus in on the cross. He has come to die. He has been brought into this world to die. All human history turns on the hinge of Calvary. If there was no Calvary, there would be no human history. There is no need for there to be mankind. There is no history because all history leads up to the death of Christ. The rest of the world outside of Israel goes on with their lives in human history as far as we can trace it. And it's meaningless. It is without any revelation. People are just moving along without any understanding of God. But it is only God who chooses this man Abraham. Out of the nations. He's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He's a Gentile, right? God chooses him and begins to give his revelation to Abraham, which then brings us into his progeny who become Israel. And Israel under Moses brought into the land, brought into the laws, the Pentateuch in the first five books, and all the revelation that is in them. But all that's only given to one group of people. So there's this little group of people. I mean, there's millions of them. But there's this little group of people right here in this little corner of the world who've been brought into the land of Canaan who have the revelation of God. Everybody else in the world, you know, the other nations that come from Noah's seed, from his sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, Shem being the Israelite portion of it, but all the other rest of the nations of the world, you know, it's like they're just sort of out there on their own. But we've already read, for instance, in Acts and in other places that God set aside and set boundaries for nations specifically so that they would seek after him. Remember we saw that in Acts last week, chapter 17 and verse 26, 27, that arena right there. That God has set aside the nations of the world, set their boundaries so that men might seek after him, might feel after him. And so what does man without revelation do? Well, he feels and seeks after God through an idol. Through the things that he sees, see, through nature. That's what men have always done. And it demonstrates the fact that God hasn't revealed himself to them. All world religions demonstrate that God has not revealed himself to the people who hold to those things. That's absolute, see. And it's this little group of people, the Israelites, in this little corner of the world. And throughout the book, from the very beginning of the book, Elohim speaks and creates the heavens and the earth. We get that whole first chapter of Genesis. The rest of the book begins to open up. When you get into the New Testament, you start seeing Elohim. Well, that's the Lord Jesus. It's a reference to the Trinity, but it's the Lord Jesus who does the creating. Colossians 1:16, John 1:3, John 1:10, Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2 and 3. Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the sustainer. So when he speaks, all things hold together by the word of his power. And then we get into the fall in the third chapter of Genesis, and we get to verse 15, Genesis 3:15, and it says that the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. Women don't have seed. It's a reference to the miraculous conception. The divine conception, see? I call it the divine conception, not the divine birth or something like that, the miraculous birth, but it's the conception, see? And so it's a reference to Christ's coming. And then you get into the Pentateuch and all that goes on in regards to the sacrificial system, and everything's pointing to Christ, the lamb, the blood of the lamb that is without spot, so on and so forth. I mean, from Passover in Egypt all the way into all of the lawful sacrifices and the system and everything that goes on, everything's pointing to Christ, pointing to Christ. Psalm 22, here's the crucifixion. Isaiah 53, more crucifixion. Zechariah, the ninth chapter. I mean, we could go on with one after the next. You get into the New Testament, you get into the Gospels, and you see that these are fulfilling. And the Gospel writers are pointing, and they're saying, Jesus said this, Jesus did this, that it might be fulfilled, so on and so forth. And they're quoting Old Testament passages, especially in Matthew. That's the importance of Matthew's Gospel. And here we are in John's Gospel, and John is giving us information that the other Gospel writers don't give us, see? And he's filling in the blanks, filling in the holes, and we're getting some insight here. And now Jesus says, after everything has been prophesied, and everything has been done, and everything has been focused, all of the things of God's revelation are focused down on the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. That's the whole point of history. That's the purpose. No cross, no history. There's no reason for anybody to draw breath at all without the cross. So when Jesus speaks, say in verse 23, here comes the world to him, and he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He picks up on this theme down in verse 27, where we begin to see in the first point that this hour the Father's name is to be glorified. Verse 27, he says, now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Something about this hour that needs to be focused in on. See, it's a historical moment. It is the purpose of creation. It's the purpose of the ages. Now, when he says this hour, ora, hour is just being used in this case as an event. It's not 60, minutes. Obviously, it's not about that. It's about a specific time for a specific purpose. The hour has come, right? And so, at the top of verse 27, he says, now, with the understanding of it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth, unless it dies, it abides alone. So we see what he's talking about now. The hour has to do with his death. And now this is causing something, a consternation. This is causing a shaking, an earth quaking inside of him. And he says, now my soul has become terasso in Greek. My soul has become agitated. It's become stirred up. Because the revelation of that moment, of what it means, all of history now coming down upon me, and now here come the world after me, and it's time for me to die, not just physically die, but all that means, it's time for me to take the sin of Adam and all of the elect into me. 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter 2:24, it's time for all of that sin to come inside of me, see, and I will be soaked with it. Jesus is saying, this hour has now come, and it's like, should I turn away from it? No, because this is the very reason I have come. This is the purpose, see. I am troubled by it, This is not the first time he's used this word, by the way. We just saw it in 11:33. Look back at it. 11:33, just before he raised Lazarus from the dead, it says, when Jesus therefore saw her, that is Mary, weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in spirit, he was irritated, and was troubled. He was tarasso. Remember, he was stirred, he was shaken. He was irritated inside, and there was a stirring because in the face of him getting ready to raise the dead, see, to rebuke death and to turn it back victoriously, turn it back, he was troubled at this reaction. He's the king. They should know who he is at this point. It's the end of his ministry. He's just got a few weeks to go, and it's Passover week. Well, now, back in chapter 12, as a matter of fact, it is Passover week, and we're about 6 days away, five, 6 days away from Golgotha, from the crucifixion. And Jesus, it's upon him now. Verse 27, now my life, my soul, my life has become troubled, stirred, see. In Luke 12:49, Jesus says something similar to this. In Luke 12:49, Jesus says, reflecting on the cross, he says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it was already kindled. I've come to cast fire on the earth. I've come to burn up the earth with its sin and all of its degradation. I have come to wreak havoc, spiritually speaking, and bring about a massive, major change in just this little point, a little area of the world, this little tiny area of the world on this little hill, see, that we call Golgotha because it looks like a skull, place of a skull. I have come to set fire, bring fire upon the earth, and I wish, I desire it was already kindled. I want to get this done, is what he's saying right here. And then you notice verse 50 of Luke 12. He says, but I have a baptism to undergo or to be baptized with, and how distressed I am, distressed, until it is accomplished. I'm moving towards this time, moving towards this moment, this hour from which there is all history points to and is the only reason for history and mankind to exist, for each person to draw their breath only because the Christ is coming. See? And if he doesn't do this work, there is no reason for life on this earth to go on. Men and women exist because Christ was successful on the cross. So we look back at John 12:27, and he asked the question, what shall I say? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? Is that what I should say? Some commentators, because the construction of the Greek right here, could go a couple of different ways. But I agree with the way the New American Standard has placed this right here. I believe they've translated this correctly. I think this is John's original intent right here, is for them to show, or for John to show, that Christ was saying, really? Is that what I should do? Should I turn and run? Jesus is not having a moment of breakdown here. Some suggest that he is saying, I should say, Father, save me from this hour. Even though, for this reason I came, nevertheless, Father, get me out of this. Some translators believe it should be translated that way. I think they're making a mistake. It's inconsistent with the rest of the text of Scripture. It's inconsistent with the rest of the Gospel accounts, and there's no reason to go in that direction. I believe this is correct right here. Jesus is looking around saying, it's come down to it now. And should I run? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? But Jesus himself knows this is the reason I came. Isn't that what it says? But for this, bottom of 27, for this purpose I came to this hour. Remember what's going to happen in the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, it's worth looking at in Matthew 26. Matthew the 26th chapter and verses 38 through 42. Matthew 26, verse 38 through 42. He goes in there to Gethsemane. It's just before he gets arrested. He's got Peter, James, and John with him. 38, then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved. It's kind of like tarasso, troubled, stirred up, to the point of death. It's killing me. This baptism that I must undergo, I have come to spread forth fire upon this earth. Now I wish it was already kindled. I'm grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. He went a little beyond, then fell on his face praying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. Now, I think he meant that. I think he fully understood. It's not just the physical suffering that was going on. That's huge. And I can't relate to it, and neither can you. And none of us can relate to taking somebody else's sin, just one other person's sin inside of you. None of us can relate to that. But we know the depth and the depravity and how anti-God this is. How other than God this is. And this is what he's reacting to. And his soul is agitated. His soul is stirred up to the point of death. This is killing me. Father, can we maybe do this another way? And Jesus knows while he's saying this, there is no other way. There is no other way to save the elect. There is no other way to express the lavishing of love that he has for you and I who are of the elect. There is no other way than taking their sin inside of him. There is no other way. You knew this, Jesus, when you called all creation into existence. You knew this. You knew it when you said, let there be light. As soon as you said that, you knew you were going to come to this moment. All history is centered on this moment, this hour. Let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Total submission to the Father. Comes to the disciples, verse 40, finds them sleeping. Couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour? For just this time, I need you. Keep watching and praying. 43, goes away, second time, says, Father, if this cannot pass away, unless I drink it, your will be done. Notice the shift now. Notice the shift in what Jesus says in verse 39. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Now he comes back. He's got more of what has to happen now. He's a little closer to the absolute of it. And he says, Father, in 42, if this cannot pass away, it's like the Father has said, Son, this can't pass away. You know this can't. You know, Father, if this cannot pass away, then your will be done. A little firmer, a little closer, a little stronger. He goes back to them, finds them sleeping, not praying. Goes back to them, 44, prays a third time, saying the same thing one more. And he comes back to the disciples, and he's ready now. The Son of Man, the hour is at hand, 45, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up! Get up! Let's be going! Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. He doesn't say, cover me! Get me out of here. Shelter me out of this place. No. He says, let's be going. He's coming. And then, we're not going to do it right now because I don't want to wreck it for you. But you can go back to John 12 now. But when we get to John 18, we're going to see a man who is incredibly in control of the situation, who is there with the absolute dictation of the plan of all history, the plan of all plans, and he stands there in front of this rabble who has come to arrest him, pawns in God's hands to get this job of crucifixion and substitutionary sacrifice done on the cross, and he faces them, and he says, and they say to him, we want Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, I am! And down they all go. That moment, the total control, God never left him for 1 second until he became your sin, until he became my sin on the cross. And Father turns away and the sky is black all around as God's face turns away from his son. Has to be that way. That means Jesus was successful. God turned away. Jesus was successful. All of our sins, he got them inside of him. That's why the Father turned away. It was done. It was actually happening. Jesus was me. Jesus was you at that moment. And Father turned away. That's right, son. That's right. Well, that's what he is contemplating right now in John the 12th chapter. Looking at verse 27, Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. And then he says in 28, Father, glorify your name. You know, that's the same as saying thy will be done. Just is. It's the same as saying thy will be done. Father, glorify your name. And then something happens. No one was expecting this. There's this voice that comes out of nowhere. And I mean, it's a voice. It's a phoné in Greek. It's a sound. It's a voice. It's a communication. But it's so otherworldly. It's like when
when Moses brought all the Israelites out of Egypt, brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai, and the thunder is happening, and the earth is shaking, the mountain is quaking, and God speaks, and what do the people do? Do the people go rushing up to it? You know, it's just like with men, whenever they invent a religion, all of their gods, right, men completely immediately accept them. You know, they're able to hear, they're able to receive these men and these women who have invented religions whenever they talk their story and they are first meeting their God, right? I mean, it's all very, very natural and very back and forth, but the one true living God is not that. The one true living God speaks and sinful man runs. Sinful man, now you're being told the truth. Now you're being told the truth. And they say to Moses, you get the word from God. You bring it to us. And then God responds back to Moses, to the people, and says, they're right for saying that. There has to be a mediator. Because they're in their sins. They can't receive from me. Nobody in their sins, this is what God is saying, nobody in their sins can hear me, can hear my voice, can receive from me. They'll die. There must be a mediator. And Moses, as a type of Christ, mediates for the people right there. There's only one mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5 says, between God and man, that's the man Christ Jesus. There is no other mediator. Only one mediator. It has to be that way. It's the only way you hear from God. So the one he mediates through. That's what he prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18. I myself will raise up a prophet. He'll be like Moses, but he's going to speak my words. But the difference is that because it'll be me speaking, that I will require that from men. A little bit of a difference there. And so, Father, he says, glorify your name. And here it comes. Then a voice, verse 28, came out of heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, this is the third time in the ministry of Jesus where God the Father manifests himself in an audible voice. This is the third time. First time, Mark 1:11, that's a good place to note. Mark 1:11, it's at his baptism. Jesus coming up out of the Jordan, right? Says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. My beloved son in whom I am well pleased. That's the first voice that takes place. Second voice is in Mark 9:7. Mark 9:7, you're familiar with the Mount of Transfiguration, where God says a similar thing. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. But then he says, listen to him. Listen, and he says it to Peter, James, John. Listen to him this time. Akouo, understand what he is saying. Listen, pay attention, and understand. That's what akouo is charged with. It's not just hearing words, it's understanding those words. Akouo, listen to him, understand him. This is my beloved son, understand him. Now, that's very frustrating for an unbeliever to read that or hear that because they can't understand him. They can't because they're natural. Natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, right? And so here's the third time. He says, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. That's very interesting. The way that, and you got to catch this in Greek. I mean, this is the only way to do this. The two words here for glory, glorified, right here. The first occurrence is aorist tense. I have glorified it. So it's a common English past. The second use of it right here is a future tense, and I will glorify it again. This is very similar to God's name. Very similar. Revelation 1:4, where it talks about the past, present, and future tense of God's name. Remember, we just went over this maybe within the last few weeks in our new Revelation series. Speaks about the threefold tensing of the name of God, Yahuwah. It shares all three tenses, past, present, and future. When God says this, he says, I have glorified it. I will glorify it. It's a play on his own name. He's saying, this is who I am. This is who I am, Yahuwah. Father, glorify your name. I am Yahuwah. I will glorify it. I have glorified it in the past. I glorify it now. I will glorify it in the future. It's the play on that name is what's taking place right here. And so the first point, this hour, the Father's name is to be glorified. You see, what's this all about? You know, I hate to do this to you. But Christ's work on the cross was not number one first reason about you or me.
It's about glorifying the Father. It's about lifting up the Father. Because what is life from hell to you and me? It's about glorifying the Father. It's about the Father being glorified. What is all creation about? It's about glorifying the Father. What is mankind and all life about? It's about glorifying the Father. Here we go. Ready? Here it comes. A lot of people are dying in Egypt today. What is evil all about? What is the essence and the point of evil? It's about glorifying the Father. Because the Father steps in, and it's part of what His purposes are. When people leave the earth in the way that they do, it's because He's in control. Secondary circumstances are brought into play, but they're not outside of the will of God. People's actions are not outside of the will of God. This is compatibilism. That's the fancy theological term, where all things work together relative to bringing about God's plan and God's purposes. Even the things that are difficult for us to understand. Like when somebody doesn't get saved and goes into the lake of fire. Romans 9 answers to this. It answers to this. There's the vessels of wrath and there's the vessels of mercy. Why? For the glory of God, the Father. You saying, Pastor, that people suffer specifically so God can receive glory? I'm saying that when people do suffer, God is being glorified in it. And even when you and I don't understand it or even don't want to accept it, God is still being glorified. Even if you and I are behind, we are behind the eight ball, we are behind in our understanding of that, God is still being glorified. And I recommend that an understanding of the sovereignty of God, as the Scripture speaks about it, be obtained by each individual believer so that you might glorify God ultimately for all things that take place, all of His purposes and all of His plans. Shh! I'm preaching. Knock on that door and tell them to be quiet.
No, open it up so they can hear.
Better answer. Better answer. This hour, the Father's name is to be glorified. Moving on to the second point. And that is, this hour, the voice of God will not be recognized. Wait a minute, wouldn't it be better if the voice of God was recognized? I'm just going with what the text says here. This hour, the voice of God will not be recognized. Why is that? Verse 29. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it, remember this voice comes out of heaven, the crowd of people stood by and heard it were saying, well, that's obviously God speaking. It's God's voice. No. We're saying that it had thundered. Wow, that's one heck of a thunderclap. Did you hear that thunder? Others were saying, what are you talking about, man? An angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. But you see, if you don't understand, if you cannot akouo, if you cannot understand what God's voice is saying, then it sounds like a bunch of noise, doesn't it? It's just noise. And so we relate when God moves and we don't recognize it as sinful people. You know, the unregenerate don't recognize it. Then you relate it to something that you can recognize because it, you know, ultimately it makes you feel better. Well, that was thunder because if I actually heard God's voice, I would die. Just like the people at the foot of Mount Sinai under Moses said, you go talk to God because we don't want to hear that voice. And God says, that's right, there has to be a mediator or you will die. Scared them to death. That's why the writer of the Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. Your Father who loves you, whom you love back, that you have a relationship with through the provisionary work of Christ Jesus, is still a consuming fire. He's not going to consume you, but that's who He is. And so, for the unregenerate, sounds like a thunder to me. Man, I don't want to make like that's really God talking. That freaks me out too much. It's got to be something else. Even when God, the natural man, even when God does reveal Himself, men in their sin don't want to acknowledge that it is God. It's too darn scary. You know why it's too scary? Because the acknowledgement of God's revelation means I am responsible. And all men know, just like Romans, the first chapter talks about, that I am responsible for my sins. And that there is a reckoning. There is a day of reckoning. for my sins. And so it thundered. It thundered. Man, that was a loud thunderclap. Others had a different opinion. Maybe they're a little more, I don't know, quasi-flesh boy, spiritually minded here or something, without being actually spiritually regenerated. But others are saying, an angel has spoken to him. What? How do they know that? I want to know how they knew that. See, they got to come up with something. It was an angel speaking. Men take advantage of that. An angel spoke to him. Well, you must know something. And right away, who's being magnified? God? No, the person who has discerned what it is. It was an angel. Well, you must know something. See, and right away, men get in the way. Even when the Son of God is standing right there and he's talking about the hour has come for him to do what all history has been made and created and has gone by for the cross, men are still trying to glorify themselves and take glory from God. An angel spoke to him. How did they know that? Jesus says in verse 30, this voice did not come for my sake, but for your sakes. In other words, this was not said to benefit you in any specific way. This voice came to hold you responsible for what you know. And he's going to open that up. He has not talked about that yet, but he's going to talk about it right now. Say, how do I come to a conclusion like that? Look down at verse 34. Chapter 12, verse 34. The crowd then answered him and said, we've heard out of the law that the Christ, the Messiah, is to remain forever. I don't know where they heard that. They heard it from some, you know, Pharisee or something who was getting it wrong. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now that's very revealing right there. They're asking Jesus, who is this Son of Man? Look back up at 23. Jesus answered and said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he speaks about his death in 24. And then they actually say to him, who is this Son of Man at the bottom of 34? What do you mean, who is this Son of Man? Almost 3.5 years of the ministry of the Son of Man has gone by. And Jesus has been in and out of Jerusalem many, many, many times. This crowd, this is not the first time they've been to the Messiah picnic and heard him teach. And now the miracles that have gone on, all those miracles and all the benefits the people have been beneficiaries of in regards to everything that he's done, the creating and the dispensing of food, the healing of the multitudes, the casting out of demons, the deep teachings, the revelation of God. And every time somebody receives that, they are held responsible for that information. And now they're saying to him, who is the Son of Man? Jesus has been referring to himself as the Son of Man, a la Daniel 7:13, throughout his entire ministry. And now this group of people, who is the Son of Man? Are you kidding me? You know, we're at the final week. We're at the so-called Passover week before the crucifixion. Not going to be any more miracles, folks. Not going to be any more mass healings. Not going to be any more provision of food or anything like that. There's going to be confrontation by Christ. There's going to be teaching by Christ. But all of that, all of the work that has been going on, the casting out of demons, Jesus is in Jerusalem now, and he's there to die, and he's there to bring forth the messianic prophecies and to make it sure and to make it absolute. It's really not outreach time anymore. He's not moving through the Gentile cities. He's not drawing people to himself in that way. I'm here now to focus down on the cross. Verse 35, so Jesus says to them, Jesus tells them who the Son of Man is, right? No. Jesus says to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. But they just said, who is this Son of Man? And why doesn't Jesus say, well, it's me? Because that's it. There's a time of hiding that's taking place. How do I know that? Jesus refuses to answer them. Who's the Son of Man? Would have been very easy for him to say, well, it's me. Easy for him to say that, right? It's me. Instead, he says, light. Walk while you have the light. Darkness is coming. He already said, John chapter 7, I'm the light. I'm the light of the world. He's holding them responsible for it. And look at the middle of verse 36 to prove my point. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and what? Hid himself from them. It's time of hiding. That's it. No more. I'm here to die now. The revelation and all of that, answering all of your questions and satisfying all your theological paradigms and all this stuff, that's over with now. The Son of Man is here. I refer to myself as the light. If you don't understand that I am the light, then you're in the darkness. And now I'm hiding myself even further. And we won't do it tonight, but from verse 37 on, he shows the biblical basis for that. Don't go into it right now, because we'll deal with it, Lord willing, next Wednesday. But here in this second point, this hour, the voice of God will not be recognized. There's an arena of responsibility that's taking place in verses 29 through 30. Now, consider this third and last point. This hour, the world, Satan, and all men would be judged. Because now we look at verse 31. Now, judgment is upon this world. Now, the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. There is a judgment that he points to now. This is the point of all history. This is the issue. This is the focal point of all history. He says, now, judgment is upon this world. Judgment is upon this world. Jesus is going to go to the cross and he's going to bear the judgment for the elect to the glory of God. He's going to bear the judgment of all believers for all history. All history now. Now the judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. What is the point of the demonstrative pronoun here, this? Now is the judgment of this world. If Jesus is talking about the world in general, if he's talking about all people of all nations from all time, why the double demonstrative pronoun here? Why say, now the judgment is on this world? Why not just say the judgment is on the world? Why does he emphasize this right here, the demonstrative? This is to create specificity. I'm answering the question, obviously. This is to create specificity. He has a specific world in mind right here. And it's in keeping with the way he uses the term world throughout most of John's gospel. See, he says, now the judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Just before we start talking about this ruler here, let's nail this down just a little bit right here. You look back at the first chapter for a second. First chapter of John. John 1. Jesus, or rather John, talks about John the Baptist here, the witness of John the Baptist, in verse 6, verse 7, that he came as a witness to testify about the light. And there it is again. Jesus is the light right here, saying that John was not the light in verse 8, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, Christ, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world. What world was he in? Yeah. Well, let's keep reading. And the world was made through him. The world did not know him. Did he go to Spain? Did Jesus make it over to the United Kingdom? Or did he make it over into Canada? Or maybe he made it down to South America or something? The text says that he was in the world and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. What world did not know him? I know you guys know the answer to this. Verse 11 tells us what the world is that didn't know him. He came to who? Ah, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So it's the world of the Jews. It's the world of the Jews. Let me see if I can give you a little bit more here. Chapter 18. Yeah, chapter 18 now of John's Gospel. And Jesus down in verse 19 and 20 is in front of the high priest Caiaphas. They're asking him questions. Verse 20 of chapter 18, Jesus answered him, listen to this, I have spoken openly to the world, to the Russians, right? No? Oh, okay. I have spoken openly to the world. See, he never made it anywhere. You know, he never went any further south, really, than Judah. He never went any further north than Galilee. He went up a little bit into Syria, but not very far. And that's pretty much it. That was his world. This is the world of the Jews. The text says that I have spoken openly to the world. Now he defines it. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple. So temple, synagogues, I've spoken openly to the world. What's the world that he's talking about? Yeah, the world of the Jews. In the synagogues, in the temple, where all the Jews come together, I spoke nothing in secret. So when he says at the top of 20, I've spoken openly to the world, it's pretty obvious what he means by that. See, this is remember we've gone through this a little bit before? This is part of what John is talking about, this focus on the world in particular. Now, you go back to John 12. There's some other places we could look at, but I got to be brief. And when he says in 31, now judgment is upon this world, he's talking about the Jews. He's talking about the world of the Jews. That's who the judgment is upon. In Matthew 26, the people are going to have him in front of Pilate right there, and they're going to say to him, let his blood be on us and on our children. And Jesus is already, by this point, prophesied about the coming of the Roman legions, Luke the 21st chapter and other places, talking about how that Jerusalem is going to be overthrown, and that the people are going to be buried and their children will be buried under the rubble, that the walls of the city and the stones are not going to stand, and that this is actually going to happen. And he's saying in Revelation, or rather Luke 21, verse 20, in the Olivet Discourse, he's saying that the Roman armies, which are the armies he's talking about right there in the context, are going to surround the city and going to tear it down, not leave one stone standing on the next. And he talks about how that is the sign of his coming in Matthew 24, verse 23, or rather verse 3 and following. And so he says here, now the judgment is upon this world. How so? The responsibility of him going to the cross now will bring judgment for those who refuse that act of sacrifice. And he says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The Arxis. The prince of this world is going to be cast out. Now, notice that it's tied directly into the fact that he's a seed, a grain that goes into the ground and dies and is going to bring forth much fruit. He's talking about him going to the cross. Now the judgment is upon this world of Judea, the Jewish system and everything that's a part of it. And guess what? There's a prince that's a part of this. And it's not Caiaphas, and it's not Annas, and it's not Pilate, and it's not Herod. There's somebody else who is a prince, a ruler over that world. It's not talking about Satan ruling the earth and every nation. That is not what that is talking about. And he never did, and obviously he never will. Tradition. Isn't it a blinder? He says there's a prince, and he's the prince of this world. He's saying that Satan, and I'm going to prove it to you right now, Satan is over the world of the Jews. It's coming up. We're going to see it real quick here in our study in Revelation. John's going to he's writing letters for the Lord Jesus, and he's going to talk about people who are of the synagogue of Satan. I'm going to be very direct with you about this. We're about to it. I think it's coming up, maybe even this Sunday. I'll have to check again. Well, I could check right now, but I'm not going to. And it's very telling. Now, by saying this, I'm not saying Hitler was right. I'm not saying pogroms all over the world against these. I'm not saying that. Not saying that. I'm talking about a spiritual reality here before the one true God that they say that they serve, that they do not because they have rejected him by rejecting his son, prophesied in their books. And there is a curse that comes along with this. And they're under it. Those who are left behind that are a part of their progeny are under it. And he says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Look at 14:30. 14:30 of John. 14:30 of John, Jesus is speaking to the boys. And he says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler, prince of this world or the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. He's coming in the person of Judas Iscariot is what he's talking about, and he'll meet him in the Garden of Gethsemane. But isn't this interesting? The ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. There is nothing of Satanism, the devil, nothing of that evil in Jesus. He says, this guy's got nothing on me because I've never sinned is what he's talking about right here. But he calls him the ruler of this world. How do I know it's Satan? Look at 16:11. 16:11. And Jesus says, let's back it up to 9. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Well, back at 8. And when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father, you will no longer see me. Here comes 16:11. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged, not will be, has been judged. Concerning the ruler of this world has been judged by God, already judged. It's already done. Nothing's going to stop this. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to finish the work. And so because he has been judged and because he has been defeated at the cross, we can look at passages like Hebrews 2:14. Fabulous passage. Even if you're not a preterist, fabulous passage. But mo better if you're a biblical preterist. Hebrews 2:14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, that's all those whom Christ was going to die for, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that is, he became man, that through death, physical, he might render powerless, katergeo, deactivate him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So the devil has been katergeo. He has been deprived and deactivated, no power. And this is prior to AD 70 when this was written. As of the cross, this was taken. The prince or the ruler of this world has been judged, he says, and he has been deprived of his power. No more power over death. 15, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. But no more. There's no longer any fear of death because that's been removed from his hands. Prior to even the second coming. So as of AD 30, April 7th of AD 30, I believe that was the date of the crucifixion, he was deprived of death right there. He was defanged, if you will. Well, that includes, that has to take us then to 1 John 3 and verse 8. Another great passage. 1 John 3 and verse 8. Where John speaks and says, that the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. I think that means from his beginning, by the way. The devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of Man appeared for this purpose. Not the only purpose, but for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. It's luo in Greek. It means to loosen. It's like a glue that has no stickability anymore. It does not hold things together. All of his plans and his purposes and all the things that he tried to do don't stick together anymore. For this reason, the Son of God came for this purpose, to destroy, to loosen, to make come apart, to fall apart the works of the devil. So even prior to AD 70, he was defanged and basically without any power, without any authority to do anything. I mean, other than his boys could run around and possess and, you know, wreak havoc. But Revelation talks about the fact that the very reason that, well, if you look at the 20th chapter of Revelation, because we're talking about how Jesus says that the judgment has come, the prince of this world, the world of the Jews, has now been judged, and he is being destroyed through my cross work. Well, I don't know how much of this I want to do. During the millennial period, which was the 40 years from AD 30 to AD 70, we'll make this clear. Many of you already know about this, but some don't. During that millennial period, Satan was bound for the Kalia, bound. And the point of the binding was so that he could not, Revelation 20 verse 3, deceive the nations any longer. That's the point of the binding, unable to. So the gospel reached the world and got through to all of the then known world in about 20 years maximum, because Satan was bound, couldn't deceive the world anymore. So their eyes were opened unto the gospel. But then at the end, bottom of verse 3, it says he must be released for a short time. You go down to verse 7 now of chapter 20, and when the 1,000 years, the Kalia, are completed, Satan will be loosed, released from his prison. That's the short time. And will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog is a Jewish reference to the nations that are antichrist or against God, to gather them together for war, for the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they come up, who are they going to war against? They came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. That's the church. I'll prove it when we get there. But that's the church. And the fire came down from heaven and devoured him. I believe this is referring to the last great move, the last great persecution against the church just prior to Satan's being cast into the lake of fire. And the devil, here it is, 2010, Jesus said the judgment of this world and the prince of this world is now judged, and here's where he's going. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. This happened in AD 70. How do I know this? Because the book ends. Revelation 1, verse 1. Revelation 1, verse 3. Revelation 22, verse 6. Verse 10. Verse 12. Verse 20. All make absolute the understanding that these things are going to happen quickly, shortly. They will be without delay. See? And with the total understanding of the destruction of the temple that comes as a result of the earthly sign of Jesus' parousia and the judgments that would take place when he came, that one was one of the judgments that would take place. And Satan's been in there for all this time. The demons aren't there. I believed that at one point, but I've had to back off from that. There just is no scripture that says the demons are in there with him. And I've just experienced and seen and studied too much information, biblically and otherwise, at this point in my life, to believe anything else. They're still out there. What's going to happen with them? Oh, who cares? You know what? Who cares? Who cares? God will take care of it. Don't you know who your father is? You got to have a chapter and a verse, do you? I mean, you know, God is going to take care of these things. Okay? His power remains the same. This Satan has been judged. Their boss is in the lake of fire. I take delight in reminding them of it. See? And they love to make like they are him. And they're not. They're all liars. Liars. Prince of this world has been judged. You look back finally at the end of Revelation, or excuse me, John 12, in verse 32. I guess I better save this for next week. But after he says in 31, now the judgment is upon this world. Now the prince of this world will be cast out. The Greek reads, outcast out. Ekbalo echo. It's like, how far can you throw this thing so far out is the expression here, okay? Ekbalo ek, echo! Ekbalo echo! I mean, wow. He has been cast out. He's out of the picture. Gone, baby. Because of what? Because of Christ's work on the cross. Get me to the cross. Get me to the cross. Get me to the cross. My hour has come. This hour has come. This hour. The hour. For the Father's name to be glorified. The hour for the voice of God to not be recognized anymore. I'm not giving it up to you guys anymore. You've had enough. You're responsible for what you know. The hour that the world, Satan, and all men will catch it next week, and all men would be judged, has come. Was he successful? You better make up your mind if you're not sure. You better make up your mind right now. Not tomorrow, not a week from now, not an hour from now. Today is the day of salvation. Today is also the day of damnation if faith is not exercised. And Father, we ask that as you have stretched forth your hand through your servant, giving the word to your people, Lord, through what you're saying to your people here at Messiah, as well as broadcasting it out to your people out there, who are listening. Lord God, let your elect come forth. Draw them, Father, to your Son, like you said you would do through the cross work of Christ, like you said you would do in John 6:44, that no man can come to you, Jesus, unless the Father who has sent you draws them. And so draw, Lord, by your powerful word, Christ crucified, took upon himself the sins of all who will believe. So do you believe? So do you believe? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your household, and your household. Father, we give you all praise and glory tonight. You are to be glorified. Thank you that the hour did come, and the hour has passed, and we live in the victorious kingdom of our Savior because of his great success on the cross Praises to you, mighty King Jesus. Praises to you, glorious Father, wonderful Holy Spirit. We give you all praise, our God, Elohim, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We bless you tonight. And now, Lord, take your people and give them all of your grace. Give them all of your power. Give them all of your peace and all of your benefits. Unload upon them, Lord God, that they might glorify you, Father, in all things. Build them up tonight and today and the days after this and the days after this. Fill them afresh with your Holy Spirit and grant them sweet sleep tonight, Lord God. We thank you. Praise you, Lord, that you've heard our prayers tonight and that you're answering them and that you've gone before us, Lord. And once again, you are glorified because you are faithful. Your word is true, Lord, that when we ask anything and it be in your name and in accordance with your will, you do it. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, wonderful Father, for these things. In the name of Jesus, amen.